Swiss psychologist Paul Termier once wrote, "We are nearly always longing for an easy religion. Easy to understand and easy to follow. A religion with no mystery, no insoluble problems, no snags. A religion that would allow us to escape from our miserable human condition. A religion in which contact with God spares us all strife, all uncertainty, all suffering and doubt. In short, a religion without the cross." Today we come to the very center of our faith, the cross of Christ. It's the crux of Christianity. However, there is a great temptation to go around it, to have perhaps a religion of mere positive thinking, a religion where maybe we can pull ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps and better ourselves. Not a religion that involves the cross, not a religion that requires a suffering Savior to pay the ultimate price for sin. That's the temptation that we dare not give into. T.F. Torrance once wrote that we should not try to sneak around Golgotha. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that reference anchors Jesus in history. The fact is attested in historical documents, even outside of Scripture. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote in AD 112 about the persecution of Christians under Nero, and he said, "Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." Why is that important? Christian writer Rufinus, writing in the 5th century, answers that question. He says, "Those who handed down the creed showed great wisdom in emphasizing the actual date at which these things happened, so that there might be no chance of any uncertainty or vagueness upsetting the stability of the tradition." Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate at a certain time and place. And that means that our faith is grounded in history. God entered history in Jesus of Nazareth, and history has never been the same since. Who was this Pontius Pilate under whom Jesus was crucified? He was the same man who, when he went to build an aqueduct, misappropriated Jewish money in order to do it. And when some of the Jews complained, Pilate had them executed in the temple and had their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. The Jews hated Pilate for this. And yet, when they wanted to execute Jesus, they had to appeal to Pilate for the deed to be done. Because under Roman law, they could not carry out the execution without Pilate's permission. Let us listen to Matthew's account of Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate from Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?' Pilate asked. And they all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. What did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate? He suffered injustice, flogging, mocking, a crown of thorns, spitting, beating, insult, misunderstanding, and rejection. Jesus also suffered the feeling of abandonment on the cross. Jesus could never truly be separated from his heavenly Father, but he felt that way on the cross because he was bearing the sin of the world. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul puts it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What significance does that have for us? It is Jesus' suffering that brings us eternal life. In addition, because he suffered, he can understand our suffering and help us through it. Someone once said, only the wounded physician can truly heal. However, not only do we confess in the creed that Jesus suffered, we also confess that he was crucified. To merely say that Jesus died would be to miss the barbarism of his execution. Surely crucifixion is the cruelest form of execution ever to be concocted by the human brain. It is crueler than execution in the electric chair or the gas chamber or by the hangman's noose. Alistair McGrath describes it this way. The victim would usually be flogged and often forced to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. And when this place was reached, the victim's arms were generally nailed to the crossbeam. This was then raised up. Far from being an essentially bloodless form of execution, as some have suggested, the victim would have bled profusely. But death was not usually due to loss of blood. The victim found it increasingly difficult to breathe due to the strain placed on his chest by the sheer weight of his body. Eventually, he would die from exhaustion, unable to breathe. Origen, an early Christian writer, called it the utterly vile death of the cross. Many classical Roman writers of the period were reluctant to even write about it in detail, apparently due to its gruesome nature. But we also have to ask, why did Jesus die? There's the event of Jesus' death, but also the significance of it. Certainly, from a human standpoint, he died because the Jewish religious leaders wanted to get rid of him, and Pilate consented to it. But there was so much more to it than that. Most people, historians included, believe that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But as Christians, we believe more than this. We believe there was a purpose in it all. Paul tells us of this purpose in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus died in the place of sinners. In the place of sinners like Barabbas. Barabbas certainly knew that Jesus died in his place. He understood the essence of the cross. We don't know whether he ever accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but he certainly knew that Jesus had died in his place. And that's the meaning of the cross. that Jesus died in your place and mine. Through the centuries, there have been many theories put forth as to what the point of Jesus dying really was. I like what C.S. Lewis had to say in Mere Christianity. He says, "Now what was the sort of hole that man had got himself into?" In other words, the sins for which Jesus died. Well, man had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that's the only way out of our hole. The process of surrender, the movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all of our self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves in for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he wouldn't need it. Remember, Lewis says, this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is really like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well then, we must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us needed makes us unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps us? Yes, but what do we mean when we talk of God helping us? We mean God putting into us a bit of himself, so to speak. He lends us a little bit of his reasoning powers, and that's how we think. He puts into us a little of his love, and that's how we love one another. When you teach a child writing, you hold its hand while it forms the letters. That is, the child forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and reason because God loves us and reasons and holds our hand while we do it. Now, if we had not fallen, that would be all plain sailing. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, never does at all. To surrender. To suffer. To submit. To die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most of all is a road God in his own nature has never walked. God can share only what he has. This thing in his own nature, he has not. But supposing God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.